The great violinist Niccolo Paganini wheeled his marvelous violin to the city of his birth, Genoa, but only on the condition, one condition, that the instrument would never be played upon. You know, that was a very unfortunate condition, for when it comes to wood, as long as it is used and it's handled, it shows little wear. Wood remains effective. But as soon as it's discarded, as soon as it is no longer used, it begins to decay. And that's exactly what happened. This beautiful instrument that this great artist used to produce so much beautiful music began to decay. Never being played, the exquisite mellow tone violin became worm-eaten in its case. The very violin that was once used by the master to produce beautiful music was now ineffective and valueless, except as a relic, except as something to sit in a case for people who want to walk by and see that and remember when, in the good old days, that was used to produce music. When I read that story, I just think how sad that is, because it doesn't have to be that way. But it's infinitely more tragic to see how many Christians today become ineffective. They become valueless in regards to helping the body of Christ grow to become all that it's meant to be, because they keep their spiritual gifts stored away instead of using them to serve the Lord who gave them those very gifts to use. This morning, we're going to see how we as believers are supposed to view our spiritual gifts. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue on in our study of Romans. Now, having set forth in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the foundational, fundamental obligation in every believer's relationship to God to be totally committed to Jesus Christ. Having laid that foundation down, Paul now shows us in chapter 12, verses 3 through chapter 15 and verse 13, that our true heart commitment to Christ is always expressed in our relationships. We are always living out our commitment to the Lord in our relationship with other people, all of our relationships. And the first relationship that he comes to, that he addresses in verses 3 through 8, is our relationship with ourselves in reference to Christ's church and the spiritual gifts that he's given to us. Therefore, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we're looking at three responsibilities regarding how we as believers are to view ourselves, Christ's church, and our spiritual gifts. Now, last time we looked at the first two responsibilities. The first one was to exhibit the proper attitude of humility in verse 3. And then secondly, to perceive properly the body of Christ in verses 4 and 5. This morning, I want us to look at this third responsibility, which is this: to exercise our spiritual gifts with excellence. With excellence. When I say excellence, I'm thinking, here's the Almighty God who made us, our Creator and our Redeemer who saved us from our sin at the cost of His own life, giving everything for us, and then bestowing upon us spiritual gifts. And to not use these, with a commitment to excellence, shows an attitude towards Him that really we shouldn't have. And so that's why I've labeled this to exercise our spiritual gifts with excellence. Now in verse 6, Paul reveals four essentials, first of all, concerning spiritual gifts. Look what he says there in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now stop there. The first essential concerning spiritual gifts is this: every believer has a spiritual gift. Notice that Paul says, since we have or possess gifts. The first essential concerning gifts is that every believer has a spiritual gift. It's the assumption. It's implied. The word gifts here also refers to spiritual gifts. That's what he's talking about, which, as we will see, are called grace gifts. Grace gifts. They're gifts that are given to us by grace. At the moment of salvation, each and every one of us as believers received a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Ephesians 4:7 states, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we're told, as each one has received a special gift. And the emphasis is on each one. Each and every one of us as believers have received a spiritual gift when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's very clear that every believer has at least one gift. I like to call it a gift mix, a gift mix. You see, no one's left out. Spiritual gifts are like basic colors from which the Lord mixes unique combinations and degrees of giftedness for each one of His children. Much like an artist mixes colors on his palette to create the exact shade that he desires for a particular painting that he's working on. You have the gifts that are like basic colors, and yet the Lord takes a little bit of whatever and mixes it in whatever combination that He wants for us. It's all part of His will for our lives. The result of each believer's spiritual gifting blended with his own unique personality, own unique talents and abilities, training, experiences in life, his own personal commitment to use that makes every believer like a unique snowflake with no other having the exact same pattern. You see, we're all unique. We're all unique. We're all gifted. And we're placed in the body of Christ to be used by God. Every believer has a spiritual gift. The second essential concerning spiritual gifts is everyone has a different gift. We're all different. Look again at verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ. The word differ here underscores the diversity of the gifts in the body of Christ. Last time, in verses 4 and 5, we saw, look what it says, for just as we have many members in one body, talking about the physical body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, talking about now the church, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually, members one of another. We're many, and we're diverse. He's focusing on diversity in unity. In the one body of Christ, it's God's intended design that there be diversity and unity to make His church rich and strong and interdependent upon one another. The third essential concerning these gifts is all gifts come from God. Notice here that we all have these different gifts according to the grace given to us. According to the grace that is given to us. And here we see that the source of all spiritual gifts is God and His grace. Just as God's grace had made Paul an apostle, as we saw last time in verse 3, so His grace bestows different grace gifts upon each one of us as His children. Therefore, since God makes the choice as to which gift every believer receives according to His will for each one of us, we're not to see ourselves as better than one another. As we saw last time, verse 3, we're to be humble. We're not to look down upon somebody else because they have a different gift. We're not to be feeling less or envious of somebody else because they have something different than us. We're to humbly accept what God has done for us and understand that we are just as valuable as everybody else in the body of Christ. As I said before, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all the same. There is no hierarchy. We have different functions, different gifts, but we're all equal and in the one body of Christ. All these gifts come from God, and He has gifted us according to His good and acceptable and perfect will for each one of our lives. And working out that gift, exercising that gift, is part of doing what God wants us to do in pleasing Him. The fourth essential then concerning these spiritual gifts is that everyone must exercise their gift. Everyone must exercise their gift. Paul says each of us is to exercise them accordingly. As you look in the Greek, you see the emphasis here is on using your gifts. He's just not making a list of gifts here. Paul's just not going to now go into a list of various gifts. The focus is on using them. He's exhorting us to faithfully exercise our gifts. Just as no one is exempt from having a spiritual gift, no believer is exempt from using it. each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, he says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Our gift is conceived as a stewardship that God has entrusted to us. It's not ours, it's God's, but He's entrusted it to us. And we are to be a faithful, good and faithful steward of using that which He has entrusted to us. You know, what good is it to have $1 million in the bank if you never write a check and draw on it? If you never take advantage of it? I mean, you can live in the poorhouse, be a millionaire. I mean, what use is that? Likewise, spiritual gifts are not to be stored. They're to be used to make us effective and full of value in the body of Christ. It's only as each one of us do our own unique part in the body of Christ that the church is built up, that the church grows as God intends it to grow. Because we're interdependent upon one another. God has so designed, as we saw last time, the church, that we depend upon what other people have that God has given to them to be able to grow, to be what God wants us to be. It requires that we exercise our gifts the best that we can, or with excellence, not half-heartedly or not at all. Paul then proceeds to give us seven examples of spiritual gifts. Now, obviously, this list is not exhaustive. There's other lists as well in the New Testament. If you remember, in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we looked at 18 spiritual gifts recorded in the New Testament that we divided into four distinct categories. We have, first of all, the first category is the five temporary revelatory gifts that had to do with divine revelation, means by which God was giving revelation, unrevealed truth before, now He's revealing it to us. That was the apostleship, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and distinguishing of spirits. All of those were revelatory gifts. The second category had to do with five temporary sign gifts: faith, gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. These were sign gifts. They basically gave the person who was speaking credibility to be able to be believed that this was truly coming from God, what they were saying. Then we saw the four permanent speaking gifts: evangelism, pastor, teacher, teaching, and exhortation. And then the fourth category, the four permanent serving gifts: helps, leadership, giving, and mercy. Now here in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, Paul gives seven random gifts. They're random. They have no functional hierarchy, as is expressed in some other lists that have been given, where he says, like, first there's apostles, then there's prophets, then there's evangelists and pastor teachers, or where he lists these other kind of a order of ranking or hierarchy. This doesn't have that. These are just random samples. But he gives here an explanation of how most of these gifts are to operate in the church. And also he exhorts us to use them, to use the gifts that you've been given. Now let's look briefly at each one of these seven gifts. The first spiritual gift is prophecy. It's prophecy at the end of verse 6. Paul says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now the gift of prophecy, like the gift of apostleship, was also an office in the church. It wasn't just a gift, it was, but it wasn't just that. It was also an official office. You had the apostle and the prophet. Together they laid the foundation for the church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The foundation, the theological foundation, revelation came from them. That established the foundation of the church, which is the New Testament. The two indispensable elements of the gift of prophecy were the special ability to receive and to proclaim direct divine revelation from God, as well as to predict future happenings. Those were the two indispensable elements of the prophet. If you had the gift of prophecy, you're a prophet. And as a prophet, two things that you do that are indispensable to that calling is you communicate divine revelation and you have the ability to predict what's going to happen in the future. Now, although this was not as extensive as the ministry of the Old Testament prophets to Israel, The Old Testament prophets are more closely parallel to the New Testament prophets than to the apostles. Now, the apostles had their authority was universal. Their authority was universal over the entire church, and therefore their message was more general and doctrinal. But that wasn't the case with the prophet. The prophet usually served in a single local church, and their message was more personal. It was more practical. So they each had their place, but they were different. In his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, Robert Thomas accurately states, and I quote, "The prophet's special function was to provide edification to the body of Christ by exhorting and comforting the saints through the revelations granted to them. Most of those revelations were temporary in application, not needing to be preserved for the body of Christ in other generations. Those that were of permanent value went into written form and became part of the New Testament canon." End quote. So, as the apostle spoke, all of that came into our New Testament. But not necessarily so with the prophets. They were more focused in a local church. Their divine revelation was more directly applicable to that local body. But anything that was permanent would come in to the New Testament. Now notice at the end of verse 6 that Paul emphasizes here that the prophet's prophecies must be according to the proportion of his faith. That's how he was to operate in the church. Whereas no prophet was to contradict the norms of the Christian faith, obviously. You're not going to say something that is not correct, you know, that wasn't already true. And each revelation was to be judged by the other prophets, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the prophets themselves would judge one another for the accuracy. So there was a built-in basis to provide credibility, because there are many false prophets during that time, as there is today, and they could say just anything they wanted to. So there were constraints there. However, Paul says here that the gift of prophecy was to be exercised according to the quantity or the proportion of one's faith sovereignly given to him or her by God for the operation of that gift. Personally, I like how Everett Harrison describes this, and I quote, "The most satisfactory explanation is that faith retains the subjective force it has in verse 3, and that the whole phrase has the same thrust as measure of faith there. A prophet is not to be governed by his emotions or by his love of speaking, but by entire dependence on the Spirit of God." End quote. Now praise God for the prophets and the divine revelation given through them. Not only did they address specific issues in their local churches, but those things that God wanted to carry on for other generations were inscripturated. However, with the completion of the New Testament canon, both the office and the gift of prophecy have ceased, like the apostles. They became obsolete. The prophets, along with the apostles, passed off the scene, never to come again. They laid the foundation. Once you lay a foundation, you don't keep laying the foundation on top of the foundation on top of a foundation. You lay one foundation, then you build the superstructure. Then you put the house on it. They laid the foundation with the apostles. And when they were done, they passed off the scene. Therefore, there are no prophets today. Regardless of what we hear on TV, there are no prophets that are active today. Also, since the receiving and the proclaiming of divine revelation and future predictions was indispensable to the gift of prophecy, the function of preaching cannot be equated with the gift of prophecy. Now, I know many believe that, but personally, if you see the gift of prophecy as having the indispensable elements of direct divine revelation as well as predicting future events, you cannot see preaching fitting in there. You've got to just take a little bit of prophecy and then, you know, put the rest aside. Personally, I believe that preaching is better compared to the combination of the gifts of exhortation and teaching together, as the Spirit of God blends that in people's lives to be able to preach. Brings us to the second spiritual gift, which is service. Look at verse 7. If service in his serving. In other words, those who have the gift of service are to use it. They're to use it. There's that exhortation. They're to use it in serving others. Now, Paul is talking about the gift of service in general here, which is also called in other places, ministry or the gift of helps. It's all the same thing. Ministry, service, helps, it's all the same gift. The word service here is from the Greek word from which we get our English word deacon, deacon. But what Paul is talking about here is far more broad than just merely the service of a deacon. He's talking about a gift that many believers have that are not deacons in the church. Although all spiritual gifts are technically called service to the Lord, the gift of service is a special ability to identify an unmet physical need in the church somewhere, whether it be some physical practical thing, whether it be an unmet need in people's lives. Whatever it is, it can identify that, and then that person uses their gift and their skill to move towards them to meet that need. And although every believer is responsible to help others wherever they can, I mean, we're told that in Scripture, to come alongside and help one another. And so we're all responsible. But those with this gift have been impassioned by God and endowed by God with a special ability to do this in a very effective way. This gift has innumerable applications. It's manifested in every sort of practical help that Christians can give one another in the body of Christ. I praise God for these gifted believers in the church. Without them, the majority of the things in the church would not be done, and the church would be stalled out. This is a very valuable gift in the body of Christ. The third spiritual gift is teaching. Look at the end of verse 7. Or he who teaches in his teaching. Those with the gift of teaching must use it to teach others. That's what he's saying. Whereas the prophet receives his message by direct revelation from God. That's not the case for the teacher. The teacher derives his message from the diligent study of the Word of God that has already been revealed. That's the source of his message. The Word of God that's already been revealed by the prophets, by the apostles. Now, the gift of teaching is a special ability to, first of all, understand the truth of the Word of God. You first have to understand it to be able to give it out. As I said before, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. If I don't understand it, I'm not going to get you to understand it. So, I mean, you got to, first of all, understand the Word of God. And then it's systematize it in a very appropriate way to be able to then communicate that effectively in a very meaningful manner so that others can not only understand God's word but be changed by it. Teaching is not just to fill our heads full of knowledge. It's to change people's lives. When we teach the word of God, the word of God is not a textbook. It's not just a bunch of history. It's the living, active word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces right through, dividing in our hearts, soul, and spirit, getting right down to the issues of where we are in our relationship with Him and our relationship with other people. The Word of God is powerful, and its intent is to move us, to make us more like Christ, to deal with the issues in our lives. Now, teaching can be done in many ways in many different settings. Large groups, small groups, one-on-one, Bible studies. I mean, all different kinds of ways. Some stand in front, some or a little more in a group. All different kinds of ways the gift of teaching is God works out and gives to different people. And I praise the Lord for the teachers that we have in this body, for our children, our youth, our adults, regardless of how or where our teaching is done. Because teaching is so influential, it must be taken seriously. For James chapter 3, verse 1 warns us, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment." A stricter judgment. Teaching is a gift. And yet there is because it's an upfront thing, however big the crowd is, it's a very serious thing. And that's why we have to be diligent in our handling of the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that's the text. It's not what I think, what you think, what so-and-so thinks. It's what God's Word says that really matters. Praise God for these gifted believers in the church. Without them, we'd all be spiritual babies and susceptible to false doctrine. Anything that comes along, we just kind of believe it because we don't have a biblical framework to think through. We need biblical teachers to help us understand correct doctrine. Then the fourth spiritual gift is exhortation. Look at verse 8. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Those with the gift of exhortation are to use it in exhorting others. The emphasis on using it, exercising it accordingly. Whatever gift you have, use it. The word exhortation literally means to call to one side, to aid them, to be of help to them. The gift of exhortation is a special ability to minister God's word to others in a persuasive way that makes them feel challenged, encouraged, helped, or healed. Whatever the situation is, the exhorter comes alongside and is used by God in exercising. God's able to flow through them with his power to minister to people through that gift. This gift can take many forms: confronting, exhorting, warning, advising, pleading, counseling, encouraging, strengthening, comforting. This gift is used in a very mighty way when the person is surrendered to the Spirit of God. Whereas teaching focuses more on the content of God's Word, it's directed to the mind and to the understanding primarily. Exhortation focuses on living out God's truth in our daily lives. You see, it's not enough to just know it in here. We've got to live it out. And exhortation focuses on that. It's directed to the heart, the conscience, the will. And although every believer is commanded to encourage one another, as we see in Scripture, we're to come along, all the one another's of Scripture. I mean, we're to encourage, to exhort, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All of us are to be involved in this. But some believers have been specifically endowed by God to do a much better job of it. The gift of exhortation can be done in many ways and settings. For example, counseling someone who's facing a difficult trial or a persistent temptation. Calling an apathetic believer to action and obedience to God's word. It can be more confrontive in that sense. It can come alongside and encourage others through words, through music, through song, to lift their spirits, to draw their focus off of their circumstances onto the Lord. You can come alongside someone who's grieving, discouraged, or depressed to give help whatever way is needed. You can assist someone in carrying a heavy burden that's too heavy for them to carry alone, just to come alongside. The gift can be used in many, many ways. And praise God for these gifted believers in the church. Without them, we would have a harder time getting up again after we fell down, or getting up again after we've gone through a time of deep discouragement. Or getting back in the game after we've been hurt so bad, we've become apathetic and we've said, forget it, I'm not going back in. The exhorter is someone that God uses in the body of Christ to help us out. The fifth spiritual gift is giving. Look again at verse 8. He who gives with liberality. Now the word give here means to give, or to give a share of, or to impart. Now the gift of giving that he's talking about here is that special ability that God has given to certain believers to invest their personal resources and their possessions in the work of the Lord out of a love for Him and out of a heart for meeting the needs of people, so as to help people be able to address the issues that they're dealing with in their life. Praise God for this gift. Although giving is a responsibility of every believer, and we see that a number of places in the Word of God. Giving financially. Those with the gift of giving are specifically gifted by God to support the body of Christ in this way. That's their passion. They're looking for an opportunity to be able to use their resources, though it may not be an awful lot. I mean, look at the widow's mite. You know, we're not talking just a whole, you have to be rich to do this. You're just using whatever resources you can because you want to help people out. And notice that Paul emphasizes here that those with this gift should exercise it with liberality. Now, the word liberality here can be rendered in one of two ways. The Greek word can be rendered liberality, or in the King James, simplicity. It could be either one of those. When it talks about simplicity, it has more to do with the giver's motivation than with the value or the amount of the gift. Liberality has to do more with the generosity, giving everything you can sacrificially. But see, in the context, both of them fit. Both words fit. Both translations are correct. If it's with liberality, then those who give are to do so generously, sacrificially. If it's with simplicity, then those who give are to do so with sincerity, a single heart, that which is untainted by the ulterior motives of securing recognition or thanks or some kind of advantage for myself because I gave. Praise God for those in the body of Christ with this gift. Without them, the church would not be able to do all that it does financially. The sixth spiritual gift is leadership. Again, in verse 8, Paul says, he who leads with diligence. The word leads here means to stand before others, to preside over, to have charge over, to direct, rule, govern, oversee, and manage. There's a lot of synonyms here to what this word means. This gift is also called administrations or governments. It's all the same gift. The gift of leadership, administration, government, it's all the same thing. Having the ability to lead. It's the gift of leadership. Although the elders in the church are described as those who rule, there are many believers in the church, both men and women, who have this gift of leadership because leadership is needed in all the various ministries of the church. The gift of leadership is that special ability to determine direction and goals in accordance with God's purposes and the needs that are there. It's the ability to organize a plan to reach those goals and to skillfully mobilize, to motivate, to manage people and resources to accomplish those stated goals for the glory of God. And notice here that Paul emphasizes that those with this gift should exercise it with diligence. With diligence. The word diligence means with eagerness, earnestness, zeal. The good leader takes his or her responsibility seriously. They earnestly look for and they spot any needs that arise. The good leader acts as quickly as possible to meet those needs with the right people and the right resources. They're diligent. They don't procrastinate. They don't go about their leadership role in some careless, half-hearted way. They're diligent. And praise God for these gifted believers in the church. Without them, there would be no goals. There would be no organized direction on anything. The left hand wouldn't really know what the right hand's doing. It would just be in the church a big chaos, disorganization. The seventh then spiritual gift is mercy. Paul says at the end of verse 8, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The word mercy here refers to the outward manifestation of internal pity and compassion toward those who are hurting, to those who are distressed, to those who are afflicted in some way. Life in a sinful, fallen world, as we've said many times, is full of problems. We're all impacted by it. And the person that has this gift of mercy is very sensitive to those who are hurting. It's kind of like a moth drawn to flame. They have a heart for people like that. This gift involves much more than just feeling, though, these sympathetic feelings. It is feeling put to action. They don't just feel sorry for somebody who's going through. They do something. They're motivated to move towards them who are hurting. The gift of mercy is a special ability to console the mourner, to relieve the sufferer, to provide various kinds of assistance to distressed people, to at least do everything they can. I mean, they don't see themselves as the savior. They don't see themselves as the rescuer, but they want to be of help, to do everything they can to help people who are hurting. And since this gift is so closely related to the gift of exhortation, it's not uncommon for believers to have a little measure of both, to be an exhorter and those who show mercy together. And although every believer is responsible to follow Jesus' example, to have a compassionate heart, a merciful heart toward those who are hurting and distressed, those with the gift of mercy make compassion and kindness their lifestyle. You see, that's their passion. They're drawn to people that hurt, and they want to be of help. Those with this gift gravitate toward the emotionally hurting, the grieving, the sick and disabled, the poor and the needy. They can deeply sympathize and empathize with those who are hurting, and they have a passion to do all that they can to help them out. Not to enable them, not to bail them out to do what God, if God's doing something, they're not trying to take God's place. But they want to be used by God to be His hands, to be His mouthpiece in that person's life. Now notice that Paul here emphasizes that those who show mercy are to do so with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. The word cheerfulness here means to be glad, joyful, happy. Think about it. If you're really hurting, you're really down, what would it be like to have somebody come and minister you because they got to do it? They just have to. They don't see you the way that your heart longs to be seen in the middle of your problems. I think John Calvin rightly said, and I quote, "For as nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them, so to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom assistance is given makes them to feel themselves despised." End quote. You feel despised. It's like, you know what? Don't feel sorry for me. I mean, I don't. Part of you, you know, you just resist that type, instead of seeing them as eager to come and to help. Therefore, showing mercy to others must never be done with a begrudging spirit that simply communicates to people that they're a problem, a duty, and a burden. You see, they just feel despised. Instead, showing mercy must be seen as a privilege, as a privilege to be able to have the opportunity to come in to minister, to see it as a delight, to see it as a blessing, to be used by God to help. That's why he said to do that with cheerfulness. Praise God for these believers in the church. Without them, we would have no living example before us of God's love, God's compassion towards us that restores our soul, that touches our heart in very deep ways. Every single one of the spiritual gifts that God gives to believers is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary for the proper functioning and building up of the body of Christ. And therefore, each and every one must be exercised with excellence. When we all exercise our gifts together in service, the whole body benefits. But when we don't, the whole body suffers. There's big holes in the body. It's like if my arms go down, well, I've got 2 feet, you know, I grab it with my mouth. There's no way. We got to try to compensate. Ephesians 4:16 says, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part." And as all of those, each part functions properly, he says, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, that's God's design. I think John MacArthur summarizes this passage well when he says, and I quote, "The purpose of offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices." He goes back to the fundamental, foundational obligation in verses 1 and 2. "The purpose of offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices is not mystical or monastic, but eminently practical. Devotion to the Lord and active faithful ministry for Him are inseparable." Inseparable. We cannot be truly sacrificed to Him and be inactive in His work. And on the other hand, we cannot be truly successful in His work without being genuinely devoted to Him. Service to God brings honor to Him and blessing for us only when it is the overflow of our worship in offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Such commitment naturally and inevitably produces effective ministry. There is no godly commitment without God-blessed ministry, and no God-blessed ministry without godly commitment. This passage utterly destroys the notion that a Christian can be committed to Christ but be inactive in His service, that he can love the Lord but not obey the Lord, that he can be surrendered to the Lord but not minister for the Lord. True worship cannot be divorced from service. End quote. As we said before, verses 1 and 2 is expressed. It showed our commitment to the Christ is expressed in all of our relationships. In closing, since we all have different gifts given by God in the body of Christ, and therefore we're interdependent upon one another for growth, let me ask you, are you exercising your spiritual gift with excellence? Are you exercising your spiritual gift with excellence? In other words, just doing the best you can with what God has given to you. Or are you just disregarding it, neglecting your spiritual gift? You see, when we do that, it not only disdains God's sovereign grace in our lives and causes other believers to miss out on the God-intended blessing that your gift can have in other believers' lives, but it also causes you personally to miss out on the God-given joy of ministering your gift, as well as forfeiting whatever rewards that God has for you and His intention in giving you that gift is His will for your life to be used in helping to build the body of Christ. Every believer's spiritual gift from God is to be used to its fullest because every gift is divinely ordained. It's divinely ordained. It's been given specifically to each one of us. It's meant to be divinely empowered and employed. May we all remember Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where he said, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that," here's the reason why, "so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, in whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."